It was during this day in Jerusalem. Some of the information in his book was obtained, most likely from eyewitnesses. We can almost be certain the provider of the information from the majority of the first two chapters was none other than the mother of Jesus, Mary herself, because you will find many information that are very personal to Mary, no other person would have known. So as we read Luke chapter 2, we need to remind ourselves, we are listening to Mary and what she remembered of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2 begins with an explanation of why Joseph and Mary, who reside in the Nazareth of Galilee, ended up moving to Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus. At the time, according to this passage, a census was taken. Everybody needed to go back to their hometown in order to register. And since Joseph was a lineage of David, he went back to Bethlehem, and that's where he was. As you can see, on this map, you will see Nazareth, where they were, and Bethlehem, where they would be here in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to share with you the message of the angels, but before I do that, let's take a moment to pray. Father, we are grateful for your presence here today with us. Thank you for your son, Jesus. I know that we should be grateful all the time, but especially during this time, we remind ourselves of the precious gift that you gave to us in the form of your son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago as a helpless baby. I cannot even begin to fathom what that must have been like. The God who owned everything, who has all authority, power, and majesty, would come as a human being, a helpless, a child at that, to this world in order to grow, in order to fulfill your work, to save all humankind from their sin and their death. I pray this morning that our hearts will be grateful as we remind ourselves of the message that you have sent through the shepherds. I pray that it may rekindle our passion for you. I pray that it will speak to us in such a way that it will motivate us to once again refocus our eyes upon you and to live our lives for you, God. We thank you for your presence here. Please help me to share your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh man, before I start, I want to share. Yesterday, I don't know what came over me, but from Friday night to Saturday morning and on, I was trying to, you know, finish up the message here, and suddenly there was this fear of, no, I can't do this. You know, I don't know, like, as long as I've been doing this, I know I should get used to it by now, and I should have real confidence about what I'm doing. But this is very hard for me, personally. I don't think I was ever comfortable with public speaking, you know? And although I've been doing it for a very long time, this is God's word. And everything is recorded up there, you know? And I can make a mistake, and it'll be recorded forever. You know what I mean? Like, I was just thinking about all this. And I know that there are so many other people in our church also, just in our church alone, who are more competent and capable of delivering amazing messages. I know that for sure. And here I am. And yesterday I was just going through this fear, and I was going back and forth in the room. My wife came in, and she was, what's wrong? And she was like, oh, I don't know, just it's hard. What's hard? I don't know, I'm just trying to prepare this message for the people this morning. And anyways, I was just struggling a lot, and it's only through the grace of God that we are able to do what we do. This morning, I just want to thank God for this opportunity that I have Because this is amazing work, obviously. Very important work. And for someone like me to be able to do this, it's just unbelievable. Anyways, I just wanted to share that with you. Sometimes we take things for granted, you know, the work that God has given to us. And sometimes as our experiences grow, we become so accustomed to trusting ourselves. But I don't think God's work is to be done that way. I think we need always to be mindful of the fact that what we're doing is not only physical, but it's also spiritual. And we need to always prepare ourselves to do this as a vessel of God. The message of the angels. As Mary recalled the events surrounding Jesus' birth, she remembered what shepherds had shared with her when they visited her in a manger and kept them in her heart, according to verse 19. First, Mary remembered that it was a cosmic event, in a cosmic scale where creatures of both heavenly and earthly realm are equally involved, and they all end up praising God. The message initially was spoken by an angel. We think it's Gabriel because he comes out in Luke chapter 1, speaks to Mary, and identifies himself as a Gabriel. And he proclaims the news. And then the hosts of angels show up. And they will start to sing praises to the Lord. The host refers to an army. And they tend to show up in the Bible whenever something very, very important is happening. And God is known as the Lord of hosts. And so this was an extraordinary, wonderful event from at least heaven's perspective. And on the earth, the participant of this amazing event are shepherds. No one else. No teachers. No leaders, no movers and shakers of the world, just the shepherds. And I'm gonna elaborate on this toward the end of my message. I think the message is extremely important, but I think it's more important for people like us to be able to have the kind of heart that is able to receive the message that is given. Anyways, so the angel's message revolves around the name Jesus. Baby's name was given privately before his birth. Remember, Gabriel talked to Mary and said, "You shall name him Jesus." But once again, it is confirmed by the shepherds toward verse 20, I think it is. 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. So the name Jesus is the significant word here. And the name means Lord is salvation. This is very, very important. The Lord is salvation. The name Jesus obviously is not special because there are other Bible characters who had possessed the name. Joshua, for example, would be one. But according to the angels, there's something different about this child and his name. Something deeper. First of all, they said that this child's name is a good news of great joy for all the people. Remember, the name means Lord is salvation. And what the angel was saying is God was always at work in salvation. But now, God is about to accomplish that work once and for all in and through the actual son of Israel, who might be located that very night in the city of David, wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. That was her message. This child's name, he is going to be a savior who alone can rescue the mankind from its predicament of sin, misery, and certain death, and bring the blessings which will meet all people, all possible needs of all the people. The angel talks about how this will bring peace on earth. Right? And obviously the peace that angel speaks of was more than peace brought on by a circumstances of life. There was going to be peace between God and humankind, finally. And there was going to be peace deeply ingrained in person's character. Think about that for a moment. The peace that people understood, even at that time, according to a philosopher, they knew intrinsically that peace cannot be given simply by the circumstances. You may have an emperor who may bring peace. In fact, the time that they were living in was known as a time of peace of Rome. But according to him, the true peace that comes from the heart cannot be given by any king or any authority. Jewish people believe the same thing. The word shalom, which means peace, is much more than truth in a battle of life. It entailed a lot of things that had more to do with character rather than circumstances. But one might say, if you're a Jew and who understands this, how can a child be the savior? Only God saves. That is correct. Angel gives a further elaboration of Jesus' name. He said he is to be Christ. The Greek equivalent of this word Christ is Messiah. And they both mean anointed or the one or chosen one. So what Jesus does is takes on God's role of Savior because he is the one whom God authorized and empowered to carry out the work of salvation. That is the meaning of the word Christ. But this little baby is even more than that. He is Lord. The word in Greek is kurios and is a title given to the emperor. But for the Jews, it is a sacred name given to Yahweh himself. And so what the angel was saying was, not only is this child a savior, he's also a Christ, but he's also the Lord. Another words of saying is, Jesus, this little baby, is God himself. Amazing news, isn't it? This little child. Now, as I said to you earlier, as important as the message is, it truly is meaningless unless it matters to someone and therefore is received. I sincerely believe that you need to be a particular kind of people to hear the good news. And that's the focus of my message today. As I entitled it, News of the Christmas for the Weak and the Needy. So the question I ask as I am reading this text is, out of all the capable people in Israel, why God chooses shepherds as the messengers of the good news to Mary? Why did he do that? Why the shepherds? Well, Bethlehem, as you can see on this map, is located about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem, where the temple was located. Now, you know that this is a diaspora time where Jewish people are scattered all over the Roman Empire. But and because they wanted to continue to worship God and know God's word and study God's word, they had synagogues built all over the empire, but there was only one place that they still need to come back to in order to offer their sacrifices, and that was a temple located in Jerusalem. And in the temple, there will be offerings such as lamb or sheep, And when they do make this offering of lamb or sheep, they need to make it, make the ones who are unblemished. And so, in order to see that the supply of perfect offerings was available always, the temple authorities had their own private sheep flocks. And we have reason to believe that these flocks was pastured near Bethlehem. So the shepherds, we are seeing in Luke chapter 2, were not simply ordinary shepherds, but may have been shepherds in charge of the flocks from which the temple offerings were chosen. On the one hand, the Bible speaks fondly about the shepherds, and there are significant people of the Bible who were shepherds. Who can forget Psalm 23, where great David teaches us that God is our shepherd? Perhaps there's a symbolic connection being advanced. We know that Jesus came to both be the good shepherd in John chapter 10, and the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. But still, God is making the announcement of cosmic proportions. Wouldn't it make sense to tell those who had favorable influence over the people? Wouldn't it make sense to declare the news to those who studied his coming their entire lives? From the information I had gathered, shepherds in those days were really outcasts in Israel. Because of the constant demands on them by their flocks, they needed constant protection. Shepherds spent most of their time in the fields away from the society. This made them unable to keep the details of the ceremonial law, which I had mentioned to you last Sunday, such as meticulous hand washings, and the same demand kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time, so they could not be made clean. These are the people who had no influence to speak of, and no authority, nor ability to spread such life-changing news. So why them? Why the shepherds? I think the answer should come from similar reasoning as why the birth of the Son of God did not take place at a palace or a mansion. We need to know that God's perspective and agenda does not follow ours. We often think in our society that in order to have an impact, we must have power. We must harness power. In the early 80s, Christians were so focused on holding or having this power that they got onto TV and they run politics or candidates to become presidents and so forth. But the Gospel of Luke teaches us that God can take obscure and poor people and use them to transform the world. In fact, I'm willing to say, and I could be wrong, that God does not call the rich and the mighty. He calls the poor and the lowly. If you don't believe me, listen to Mary's words in Luke chapter 51 to 53. This is what she said. He, God, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. This is a song of Mary after she learns about Jesus. Just to look at carefully the list of people in Luke's story. Mary, the poor teenage girl. Shepherds. Old Simeon. An old prophetess named Anna. These are the central characters in a Christmas story. And think about the 12 that Jesus chose. It's such a serious task. to change the world. But yet, Jesus relied on the 12. So, why God, or why would God particularly favor the poor and the humble to hear the news of Christmas? Members of our worship team attended a Worship Central conference in October, where we heard a speaker, Daryl Johnson, explain Philippians chapter 2. I would love for you to listen to this teaching. In fact, I have a website here for you. Yeah, there it is. And if you can go to the website written at the bottom of the page, you can listen to his message yourself. So I'm not going to go into details of his teaching, but the key to his teaching was the meaning of he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay? The conclusion of his presentation was a new view of who God the Father was. Through Jesus, we can know that God from eternity was and is. And listen to this very carefully, because I had a lot of trouble digesting this and try to understand the implication of this. The God the Father from eternity and now, he was always a self-giving servant. And when Daryl shared this message, everybody in the audience, I believe, was responding with approval. And there was this one lady who was just weeping throughout the time of his sharing. But think about the implication of such truth. The God that you and I worship is a servant at heart. What does that do for us and in our journey with God? Because our image of God is someone who is sitting on a throne with all power and majesty and wisdom and the perspective of eternal natures and so forth. And that is all true. But I guess what he proposed through the reading of Philippians chapter 2 was at the heart of God was the servant, and that's who he was. And so, according to him, in his pre-earthly state, Jesus is contemplating what it means to be equal with his Father. And then he comes to a conclusion which no one except his Father would ever reach. He concludes that equality with God is not something to take advantage of, but rather, he concluded, equality with God means emptying himself and taking the life of a servant. The Son of God is contemplating what it means for him to be God, and he comes to the conclusion that to be God means to be servant. I don't know. Maybe it was easy for everybody else, but it was very, very difficult for me to accept and understand and digest this view. Although in my mind, in my heart, I always knew that this is true. This is true. This is who God is. God is always self-giving. That is the nature of his heart. I have a theologian here sitting down watching me right now, and maybe we could talk to him later about this. But the implication of this is huge. Our calling in life is to be like Jesus. And so if Jesus is like the Father, then he is a servant. Then our goal in life is to be a self-giving servant. That's our goal. That's our life. And as a result, everything that we are experiencing now, the good and the bad and the difficulties and trials and tribulations, all of these things are designed in order to help us to be more like God, to be a servant, if you will. I don't know, can you? Who wants this? Who wants this? Who wants the ultimate purpose and goal of our lives to be the servant, self-giving servant? Who wants that? But this is exactly what Jesus teaches at the Lord's Supper. When he takes off his robe and puts out a towel around him, and he washes their feet. No one is greater than me. Learn from me. This is what I do. This is what I am. You be me. This is not something for the proud. This message, this whole Christianity, is not something for the proud. This is not something who boasts. Something that would be desirable for people who boast in who they are, what they have, who wants to grasp and take from other people. This is not for them. And they will naturally dislike what Christianity has to offer at the core. And if what I am saying is true, then the people that God has been consistently looking for are the people who are willing to be servants, such as Mary, whom responded to the message of Gabriel by saying, "Do unto me according to your will. I am thy servant." The shepherd, the Simeon, who waited for the deliverance of Israel and couldn't die until he saw the day when this redemption came. Anna, who lost her husband after only a few years, but remained single and devoted herself to prayer for the people of Israel. They all fit this description of a servant. And thus, they are the main characters in the story of Christmas. Think about this for a moment. And I'm kind of thinking about the angels as they are witnessing what is taking place. They have known God through all eternity. They have known the power and authority of God throughout all their eternity. They're not sinners like us. And they are witnessing this Creator being born as a creature. The Word of God coming as a speechless baby. And it must have just blown their mind, if you will. The marvel of incarnation is, in my opinion, best summed up in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of you he became poor while being rich, in order that you, by means of his poverty, may become rich." Rich being mentioned here does not refer to worldly wealth, as Jesus nor his parents were ever rich, as Philippians teaches us that Jesus was God who owned everything and possesses all power, authority, sovereignty, glory, honor, and majesty. His perspective was astonishing, coming from infinite wisdom, power, and knowledge. In this way, Jesus was rich and was eternally so. But he became poor. He laid aside all those attributes and entered the limitation of time. He laid aside the independent exercise of all his divine prerogatives, left his place with God, took on a human form, a vulnerable baby. And in the end, he died on a cross like a common criminal. That's how he became poor. And believers like us can be rich because of his sacrifice, because of the impoverishment of Jesus Christ. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So to conclude, the story of Christmas belongs to those who are humble and poor, in need of God's salvation. I ask that you would examine yourself and become part of God's plan of salvation, not only to receive, but also having received, to share with others the good news. Let's pray.